In our second session, we're ready for paragraph D of our study of forgiveness, and this will be an examination of the parable of the unmerciful servant. It is found in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21, and goes until the end of the chapter. Now, the way we're going to do this is hopefully fairly quickly. We're not going to do any exegesis except to note a few important words along the way, four or five, and to then make some observations on the verses as we go through. But we're going to do this fairly rapidly so that we can get the point and move on. So we start with Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, and I'll be quoting to you from the New American Standard. Your Bibles may read a bit differently. Verse 21 says, "Then Peter came and said to him, Jesus Christ, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Shall I do it up to seven times?" When you're studying in the gospel, sometimes you don't have all the information you need in one particular gospel. We're noting Matthew chapter 18, and Peter mentions something about forgiving people up to seven times. You don't quite see that in the context of Matthew chapter 18. So oftentimes you can go to another gospel in order to fill in the blanks. So you do need now to take a look at Luke. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. And these two verses will put Peter's question into context. Let's note as we arrive there our first point. Peter's concern was over the doctrine of forgiveness, which our Lord had just taught to the disciples. Now, you don't see that he just taught that, although it's implied in Matthew, beginning up, I think, about verse 15 or so. But what Peter is saying here about forgiving people up to seven times is not apparent from the Matthew text. So we do have to go to the parallel passage in Luke. And Luke 17, verses 3 and 4 fills us in. "Be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, you forgive him." Now that's what Peter has on his mind when he says what he says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Do I do it up to seven times?" Point two. Peter wants to nail down some limit to this procedure. How long does this go on? Is seven it? Is eight enough? And that's what's on his mind. Peter does not understand. He does not understand what the Lord is saying here. So we have to explain it for him as the Lord does. So three, the Lord realizes that Peter wants to put constraints on grace. We'll have a grace mental attitude for a while, but we're only going to take it so far. Then I plan to explode. And I've got it all mapped out. I'm going to put up with this and this and this. And then when I'm done with that, I'm through with the grace part. Then I get vengeance. Then I get revenge. So he wants to put constraints on grace. And so he then teaches the doctrine of forgiveness in the form of a parable. That's what the Lord decides to do. Okay, Peter, let's take a look at this parable. Now, before we start that, let's note under point four, the definition of a parable. You can study parables. We could do an entire series on parables. But we're going to distill this down to one sentence from Unger's Bible Dictionary, page 823. Dr. Unger says, "A parable is placing one thing beside another as an example by which a doctrine or precept is illustrated." So let's take something from everyday life and put it out here on the table and discuss it, and we're going to extract principles and concepts from that. So I have a doctrine I want you to learn. I'm going to bring this illustration in beside it, then teach the illustration, and that will help you learn the doctrine. That's what a parable is for. Thus, a parable is a story taken from the current zeitgeist. Therefore, it is important to understand the time in which the Bible is written to truly appreciate the parables that are taught. The Lord takes something that goes on in the daily life of His day. Now, when He pulls this illustration in, it doesn't necessarily mean that He approves of everything that goes on in the story. It's just that He needs the story that is known to everyone, a typical thing that might occur, and He needs to bring that in and use it as an illustration. So we'll see from time to time in parables some things that you might look at and say, well, that's not a very nice thing to do. Well, that's not the point. He's teaching a doctrine here, and He's using an illustration from the current zeitgeist in order to do that. Now, I, for example, have been castigated on occasion in the past 13 years for trying to bring things in from our current zeitgeist and use as an illustration. That's all I'm trying to do. We take a look at the Bible, we see a situation develop, a behavior pattern. We see ideas communicated. We see the results of certain actions lead to this, that, and the other thing. And we see that in Scripture. And then you go out and find something from the current zeitgeist and you bring it in and say, let me read this to you. And we read that. And you say, well, that's not very nice. Well, that's the point. I mean, it's illustrating. This current thing that's going on today is illustrating what the Bible is trying to say about a given subject or issue. So the Lord used parables to illustrate, and so it's a very legitimate thing to do. And so that's what we see going on here. He's going to take a parable, something that's going on in the Israeli culture during His day, to illustrate a point. The details of the parable are not to be overly emphasized theologically. We can see some theological parallels emerge in the parable He's about to give us, but we can't build theology on the parable. We can just see certain principles suggested and illustrated. Now, from it then, we are to learn a major doctrinal principle. We are not to observe technical spiritual parallels. There's a major principle we're going to see from this parable, and the parables are not intended for us to find major technical spiritual parallels. They are illustrations, and that is it, from which we can learn certain and amplify certain spiritual principles. Well, with that in mind, we're ready for Matthew 18, verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That's how many times you are to forgive your brother when he sins against you and ask for forgiveness. You're to do so 70 times 7 times. Now, I'm not very good at math, but I'm calculating that's 490. Point one. Peter wanted to establish a numerical limit on forgiveness. When do I get to quit this? Now, I know that's what you've been thinking. We've got a congregation full of Peters here who want to know when it's over. When can I stop this? So he wants a numerical limit. There has to be some point in Peter's mind where he can feel justified to retaliate. That's what he wants to know. When can I start getting my vengeance? When does the grace part end and we get down to business? So point two. Now we are going to get a bit technical, and this is where I'll get eyeballs rolling back into the foreheads and all of that. But I would like to have you please now turn to one of the most difficult passages of Scripture to exegete. It's Daniel chapter 9. And we're not going to study this passage. We've done so in the past in gruesome detail. And I will have to jog a few vectors for you. And I will give a brief summary. But we simply want to note something out of Daniel 9:24. Now, the number 7 times 70, which equals 490, is a number very familiar to the Jews. It reminds them of Daniel's 70 weeks mentioned in Daniel chapter 9. So the number 490, which is what the Lord has just said, 70 times 7, the number 490 is a well-known number to the Jewish mind. And all of these people that are in this passage are Jews. I read an article yesterday in the Compost Dispatch by some woman who was a theologian from Princeton, which explained a lot. But I have never in my life read anything as fouled up. See, this is something I'm pulling in from the current zeitgeist. And what was she saying? She was saying that the Gospels in the New Testament foment and lead to and promote anti-Semitism. That the statements of the Gospel writers and the statements of Jesus Christ and His other disciples lead to, promote, and foment anti-Semitism. And I slapped my forehead and said, let me get this straight. A bunch of Jews are anti-Semitic. Is that what I'm to understand here? Christ was a Jew. So were all the Gospel writers, except for Luke, of course, and he was very, very closely associated with the Jewish community and was not anti-Semitic. But anyhow, this is the kind of madness you see today. And so we have people today saying that the Jews are anti-Semitic. And that shows you the idiocy that surrounds us. Well, here in this passage, we're going to note something that is very well known to the Jewish community. Everybody standing around hearing Christ speak to Peter are Jews. Therefore, 490 is meaningful to them. Point three. This passage is probably one of the most important prophecies found in the Old Testament. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 24, and going through to the end of the chapter, you have tons of information prophetically involving Israel, the tribulation, and the second advent. Point four. The Jewish people understood this passage as a prophecy outlining the remaining period of time before the arrival of the kingdom age. What if Christ were here today and we ask Him, Lord, how much longer is the church age going to last? And He'd say, well, and pull a figure out of the air. That's how long. And so we could begin to start putting some things in our day timer. I need to get this taken care of before that date. Or you could just blow it off and say, I don't have to worry about that anymore. The prophecy tells you what is going to happen in the future. It's in the decrees. And so the Jews were privileged to know when their dispensation would end, and it will end at the beginning of the kingdom age. That is what we would call the second advent of Christ. And how long does the Jewish nation as well as the Jewish dispensation last as far as Daniel is concerned? Well, Daniel is going to give us a starting point, and he's going to give us a finishing point. And in between, we're able to add up the number of years that Israel has as a client nation and before the second advent or the beginning of the kingdom age. And it's going to be, you've already figured this out, 490 years. But you have to figure the starting point, so that becomes the mystery. So the Jewish people understood this passage as a prophecy outlining the remaining period of time before the arrival of the kingdom age. Keep in mind, no prophet, Daniel included, no one in the Old Testament knew anything about the church age. So that was a mystery to them, and therefore that'll help you when I tell you that the 490 leads down to the second advent. You were confused about that, I know, because you're thinking, well, it's been 2,000 years since the crucifixion. Well, you were not here for our previous study then, were you? Apparently we're going to have to do this over again. But, okay, time out. We have to do this then. Dispensations. The dispensation of Israel. The dispensation of the incarnation of Christ. The church age. The tribulation and the millennial reign. The dispensation of Israel terminates concurrently with the incarnation of Christ. At Acts chapter 2, we have the beginning of the church age, which is a mystery dispensation. It was unknown to anyone in the past. Therefore, it is intercalated into God's time scale. Very much like you take February the 29th and you take it off the shelf over here and you cram it into February between the 27th and March, 28th and March the 1st. See, it's hard to intercalate, isn't it? Because you don't realize it's there. It's a mystery. And so you shove it in there somewhere and you jam it in there between February the 28th and March the 1st. That's an intercalation. And that's what God does with the church age. Nobody knows it exists until it happens in Acts chapter 2. And He takes a full dispensation off the shelf and jams it in there. And how long it lasts, we don't know. And there the big jam is. Now what this, if we can learn this, if we exegeted Daniel 9, which we're not, we would learn that the dispensation of Israel only runs 483 years when this event occurs. And so they're cut off 7 years short, and the tribulation is the final 7 years of the 490. And getting the starting point, therefore, becomes the issue. So again, the Jewish people understood this passage as a prophecy outlining the remaining period of time before the arrival of the Kingdom Age. The Kingdom Age begins at the Second Advent. 483 years have been allotted to Israel here, and that was fulfilled. And then we have the intercalation of the Church Age. God only knows how long that will run. And then when the rapture occurs, the dispensation of Israel resumes for seven more, and then you have the Second Advent, total of 490. Now Daniel 9:24 says this, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Point 5. The word weeks in the Hebrew is the word Shebua. S-H-E-B-U-A. Shebua. It is translated in the King James Version and in the New American Standard with the word weeks. And in your New International Version, they use the word sevens. Seventy sevens have been decreed. I know you're all up to speed now, know exactly what this is about. Well, hang in there, point 6. The best English word to convey the idea of Shebua is heptad. Heptad. It comes from the Greek heptos. H-E-P-T-A-S. Heptos. And it means the number seven collectively. So it is used in English to describe any group of seven. Any group of seven is a heptad. And that's what's being referenced here. It's a group of seven. For example, a week may be called a heptad. It's made up of 7 days. A group of 7 days is a week or a heptad. Point 7. In verse 24, we see the term 70 weeks or 70 sevens, which doesn't communicate. 70 weeks, what's 7 years, of course. It'd be 7 years, obviously. Again, the Hebrew word is Shebua and means heptad. Therefore, the literal translation is 70 groups of seven. 70 groups of seven. In our original examination, we went to several passages of Scripture which highlighted, amplified, and documented that the heptad here, the group of seven, was a group of years, a group of 7 years. So you have 70 7-year increments. So 7-year increments is the heptad here that's being discussed, and you multiply that by 70, and you wind up with 490 total years. And so when you go back, if you will, for a moment to Daniel 9:24, it says 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Point 9. Therefore, a corrected translation might read as follows. 70 groups of 7 years have been decreed. 70 heptads of years have been decreed. Or better in English, to simply say, 490 years have been decreed. Point 10. Without going into a detailed analysis of this passage, let me for a moment give you a summary of Daniel 9, verses 24 through the end of the chapter. In Daniel 9, Daniel prays in the early verses that God would reveal to him the future of Israel following her 70 years of Babylonian captivity. You do remember that Daniel was a part of the diaspora that was taken to Chaldea. They were held hostage in Babylon, and he became an administrator in Nebuchadnezzar's government and became a very famous figure in Chaldean history. And it was prophesied that part of the fifth cycle that hit Judah at that particular time, that it would last for 70 years. And Jeremiah prophesied that. And so Daniel is getting to be an old man, and he's looking at the calendar, and he's thinking, there's a prophecy here. As he reads Jeremiah, and he reads the calendar. Looks to me like we're pressing in on that 70 years. And so he prays to God that God would reveal to him about the validity of this prophecy. And you can read that for yourself. And when the 70 years is over, according to Jeremiah, the people get to go back to the land and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So, the prayer has been made. The seraph angel Gabriel is assigned the duty of coming to Daniel and giving him an outline of Israel's history, beginning with its release from Chaldean rule. And so the starting point for this 490-year period is going to be the official release from Chaldean rule. When that occurs, then Israel has 490 years as a client nation before the kingdom age begins. Now the event, which according to Gabriel, set Israel's national clock to ticking, was a decree by King Artaxerxes Longimanus, mentioned in Nehemiah 2, verse 8. And you can simply read that verse at your leisure. It mentions that Artaxerxes Longimanus issues a decree allowing the Jews to go back to the land and to begin rebuilding the city. That then begins the starting point of the 490-year period. That is the date we're looking for. So archaeologists have determined, they have discovered all of this stuff in archaeological digs. They have learned that this official decree allowing the Jews to return to the land was dated March 14th, 445 B.C. March 14th, 445 B.C. Now you must understand that the calendars of the ancient world were not as accurate as they are today. And so therefore, the question arises, is there 483 years between the time of this decree by Artaxerxes Longimanus and the time that our Lord arrives in Jerusalem on an ass beginning the Paschal week? And all of this is outlined beginning in verses 25 and following in Daniel 9. So how do you figure this out? Well, computers have helped. And a man named Robert Anderson has done a great deal of research into this issue. And he has gotten down moon charts, sky charts, star charts. He went to all kinds of observatories. He got professionals involved in this thing and logged it all. And there's an entire book written about it, which you may entertain yourself with at some time. But it has been plotted out in a very technical fashion that if you count it all up between what we would call March 14th, 445 B.C., and plot that thing down to 30 A.D., you're going to learn that it is 483 years to the day. Have taken leap years and all that kind of thing. That's a fascinating read. But nevertheless, the Bible has always proved accurate whenever archaeology can come up with enough information. And so we have 483 years leading down to the termination, the temporary termination of the dispensation of Israel. And so from that date, Israel was promised, from this date, March 14, 445 B.C., Israel was promised a period of 490 years to function as a nation before the end of its dispensation, at which time the Messiah would arrive to set up His kingdom reign. Remember, the intercalation of the church age leaves Israel with 7 years yet remaining, and that is the tribulation terminated by the second advent and the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. Therefore, in the mind of the Jew, 490 was a number which held great significance. It spoke of the totality of their nation's history and thus implied to the very end. And if you were told to do something 70 times 7, you're to keep doing it until the dispensation is over. And when it's over, we have the millennial reign of Christ and a whole new set of rules and regs go into effect at that time. And so when the Lord said to Peter, 70 times 7, Peter immediately understood its implication. There is no limit on the mental attitude of forgiveness. You do it until you're done. Matthew 18:23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Now the Lord has begun His parable. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared. So we may see some illustrations here by comparing the kingdom to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Point one. The certain king is symbolic in the parable for God. The settling of accounts is His reconciliation of the books. There's reconciliation going on all the time with regard to your standing before the Father. The books are unbalanced when you sin and don't rebound. You have perfect righteousness. You may reacquire the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and of God, but you choose not to rebound. The books are unbalanced. Therefore, discipline is going to be on the agenda before too much longer. Therefore, you balance the books when you rebound. And the settling of these accounts goes on constantly. You owe God something when you are living in carnality. You owe Him confession. So point two. Those who owe nothing have fellowship. Those who owe anything do not. What could you owe? One sin? Very easy to confess. Matter of less than a minute. What if you've been out of fellowship for 15 years? What if you're a rogue, a lowlife, a philanderer, and you name it? You've been involved in what we might call living in the far country for 15 years. You need a big rebound session. You owe God a lot of rebound. So that's the idea, and we'll see it emerge in our passage. Those who owe nothing have fellowship. Those who owe anything do not. One sin or a million. Verse 24. And when he had begun to settle them, these accounts, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Point one. In this parable, Christ is attempting to teach Peter and the others about the standards upon which one believer deals with another who has offended him. We want to teach a principle. What do you do in the case where one believer offends another? And how does the offended believer deal with it? Two, before we can develop a genuine mental attitude of forgiving our fellow believer, we must know and appreciate the ultimate example of forgiveness. You must learn to concentrate on the ultimate act of forgiveness, the work of our Lord on the cross. And it was administered to you when you placed your faith alone in Him, for all of your pre-salvation sins were forgiven because of what He did. And as you move through the Christian life, you incrementally take your ongoing sin problem to the Father through rebound. and you reference back to the fact that you have believed in Christ, and that enables you to bring God, and for Him to then forgive that, and for you to go back into fellowship. And so the cross becomes the central issue. And if you're going to learn to forgive others, you have to keep this in mind. You have been forgiven all. 3. The Lord seeks to, first of all, put things in perspective. He presents a man who owes the king, or God if you prefer, more than he could ever pay in a lifetime. What if you had to work all of this off? All that stuff you've been doing. What if you had to work it off? We're going to see what happens if you try to work it off. Point 4. There are several ways expositors could calculate the amount this man owed the king. It says 10,000 talents. Well, what's a talent? Well, dependent upon which system of measurement, whether it's Roman, whether it's Jewish, whether it's Greek, a talent can amount to a different amount of money. So dependent upon which system of measurement or what type metal the talents are made of, the amount owed was somewhere between $1 and $10 million. One ought to be enough to let you know you can't work that off in a lifetime. Not to pay back a debt. Not for the... See, this man is a slave. We're not talking about Bill Gates here. We're talking about a slave. Bill Gates has this in pocket change. This is a slave. He doesn't have an income to speak of. Certainly not enough to pay back $1 million. Remember, it's a parable. I know your question is, well, how could he get into debt for this guy for $1 million if he's a slave? He probably wouldn't, but this is a parable. Point 5. The implication the Lord seeks to convey is that our sin in the face of God's righteousness creates a debt we can never repay. Your sins cannot be paid back. You can't work them off. That's the point. Especially in this parable where a guy that's got a whole truckload of them can't pay them off. Not in a whole lifetime. So the Lord is seeking to convey that our sin in the face of God's righteousness creates a debt, and a debt we can never repay. Point 6. Without any alternative, the king is forced by the circumstances to enforce the penalty for non-payment. Now we go to isagogics. What's the penalty for non-payment in the time in which this passage was written? Matthew 18:25. But because he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So how does this guy plan to get any of his money back? He's going to sell this old boy on the open market. He's a slave already, but you know, you don't have to keep these things. You can move them about. It's so like trading baseball cards. And so you've got this guy, and this old boy's the king's slave. And he pay me. Can't pay. Don't have the money. Well, all right, I'm going to get up what I can for you. I can get $30 for you, and I can sell your wife and your children for a lesser amount. And then I'm going to go find out whatever possessions you've got, and I'm going to sell that. And he's going to probably wind up with a couple of $100. And that's not very good return on your money. Nevertheless, that's the law. If he can't pay and you want to execute the law, you just sell everything. Sell them, sell their family, sell their stuff, and that's it. What if somebody owed you something and couldn't pay you? You say, well, I'm going to sell everything you got. Oh, now you're thinking about the IRS. Point 1. This man and his family are classified as slaves. The king, in order to acquire payment, decides to sell them and all they own in the open market. But that will not come close to retiring this debt. He still owes the balance. 2. This manner of retiring debts was the custom of the times, and that is noted again in 2 Kings 4:1. Now a certain woman cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." The woman was bankrupt, had no money, and her husband died owing another fellow some money. He's on the way, and the only way he can get any money out of the deal is to take her children and haul them off and turn them into slaves. He'll get some money for them. So that's how he plans to get his money back. You say, well, that's just horrible. Well, of course it's horrible, but that's not the point. This is the way things were done in the time in which our Lord is teaching this. And he brings this in as an illustration. Now, you need to get in mind that you're a slave to Jesus Christ. Paul starts many of his epistles saying, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. You're a slave. And God is King. And He is the one that administers all of the details regarding our life. And when we are His slave, we do what He says. And we owe Him something, we got to pay. And what we owe Him is confession. Confession alone to God alone. And if we don't confess, pay Him what we owe, then we are susceptible to having our whole family sold. No, not really us. We were susceptible to divine discipline. Point three. It becomes apparent that the legal avenues for retiring debt in the ancient world incorporated no measure of grace. There's no grace mental attitude when you sell a guy and his family and his stuff. There's no grace when enslaving an entire family, and in doing so, it doesn't even come close to retiring the debt. Four. However, the Lord's parable shows the king is going to offer a grace solution which will drive home the major point of the Lord's message. The king comes up with a grace solution. Matthew 18:26. The slave therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him his debt. Wrote it off. Point one. There are three words used by our Lord in these two verses which must be noted. The first is translated, "have patience," in verse 26. It is the aorist active imperative of the verb makrothumia. M-A-K-R-O-T-H-U-M-I-A. Makrothumia. This is a compound word made up of makros. You can add a sigma here. Makros plus thumia. Makros means long. Thumos, that's your old friend, anger. Long on anger is the way it would be literally translated. Or long angered. Of course, we know it as long suffering. And the word patience is quite fine as well. Makrothumia, to put off anger. You've got a situation here where you could be angry, but you decide not to be. You decide to have long suffering. You decide to have patience. This is a mental attitude. This is controlling your own soul by repressing your emotions. Now, this king could have been very upset when the man said he couldn't pay. But the man knelt down in front of him and said, "Please show mercy on me. Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." Now, he's lying, but that's not the point yet. The Lord, after having heard and seen this, felt compassion, released him, forgave him of his debt. Point two. The mood is the imperative of entreaty. Makrothumia is an aorist active imperative. The imperative mood is one of entreaty. The slave is pleading for mercy from the king. He got no choice. He got no choice. You may as well plead, huh? Point three. However, all he is really doing is groveling. He's groveling. He's seeking to buy himself some time. We know this because he promises more than he can deliver. I will repay you everything. He's a slave. He acts like he's got a bank full of money. He's got nothing. Nothing that could retire this debt. So he's buying time, therefore groveling, therefore playing games. Point four. What we see here then is the modus operandi of the Exodus generation. They did the same thing over and over. God caught them in a bind, they'd whine. Oh God, have mercy. He'd do a miracle, he'd forgive them, he'd fix things, give them another chance. Go on out there and try again, pat them on the back, and they'd go up and do it all over again. That's what this fellow's going to do. He's going to come back and grovel every time, asking and begging for patience, and the king will give him another shot. Eventually, though, it'll be Katie barred the door. So the Jews of the Exodus generation fell under great pressure constantly. They promised God they'd do better, and then, once delivered, they'd return to their old behavior patterns, and that is the case for this slave. He is incapable of repaying the debt, so he's just buying time. Point five. The second word we note, however, is a mental attitude possessed by the king himself. His servant asks for long suffering. He responds with compassion. Our old friend from its verb form, splot needsomai. Splagchnizomai. Splotnizomai. You remember splotnos last Sunday? Well, I promise this Sunday we'll forego the explanation about your healthy bowels and just remind you that it means to have compassion for someone. So, the king had compassion. This fellow asked for long suffering, he gets compassion. Point six, with this compassion, the king then does the grace thing. He forgives his slave of the entire debt. He forgives the slave of his entire debt. And when you come to the Father with humility and confession, you're not up to playing games or buying time. You're humble in your belief that you've done wrong and you need to confess it before the judgment bar of God. When you do that, you're completely and totally forgiven. Your ledger is wiped clean. And that's God's attitude toward you, and all you need to do is confess it. It's done. Your attitude towards others emanates and emerges from all of this. Now, point seven. There is no way that we can do anything to pay for our sins. Confession alone to God alone is sufficient for them to be forgiven. Confession alone to God alone is sufficient for them to be forgiven. Point eight. A principle emerges which will come into play in the next few verses. It is found in Luke 12, verse 48. From everyone who has been given much, shall much be required. You've been given much, much is required of you. You have had all forgiven. Can you forgive others one thing? Point nine. This then reminds us of our duty towards our fellow believer. It is stated in our recent passage, Ephesians 4:32, and repeated in Colossians 3:13. Keep forgiving each other, just as God also, by means of Christ, has forgiven you. And in Colossians 3:13, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. In order to conclude the three words, let me go just a bit further. Point 10, the third word we'll note is also in verse 27. The word for forgiveness of the believer through rebound, it is aphiemi. A-P-H-I-E-M-I. Aphiemi. And it's translated forgave here. And so our verse in conclusion, Matthew 27, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him his debt. And we'll note Afiemi and related concepts and move on to verse 28 on Tuesday evening. Father, we are grateful for the privilege and opportunity of noting and studying these things today about a mental attitude of forgiveness, all of it based on what You have done for us through grace by means of our faith in Christ and His work on the cross. We have been forgiven all. Therefore, motivate us to manage our affairs in such a fashion that we not move into impulsive and chronic sins through the inability to forgive just one thing. Continue to inform, instruct, and guide us as we seek to learn more about this principle. And we lift our prayer in the name of the One who forgave us all, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Kares human kai reine, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.
What?
having lived. Now, really, has brought full and finality of flesh. Will when you
Bye.